lesson I started this morning entitled Statements Made at the Cross. This morning we talked about the seven statements that Jesus made at the cross, and that's kind of where we left off at. So I took Regina's advice because it is a long lesson and kind of broke it into two. So tonight we're going to talk about statements made at others. And sometimes as we prepare our minds for our lesson, you know, sometimes people, I don't understand people sometimes. They just feel like they have the right to say whatever comes to their mind. And definitely so, more so today with things like social media. You know, I think, you know, where I grew up in a time, and I'm still young and wet behind the ears, but I grew up in a time where you just didn't say certain things to people's faces. That's just something you didn't have, because usually there were some consequences if you did, but it seems like, you know, people are just big and bad and bold enough to say what they want to, and especially on social media, but let's wait a minute, because before the days of social media, they said some very cruel things about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ in his presence. Now, anybody, if they'd have really understood who they were saying these things to in the presence of, maybe they wouldn't have said these things, but then again, I know people. And sometimes people, when they get in a mob or in the majority, they feel comfortable to say whatever they want to say. So this is kind of what we're going to be talking about for a little while this afternoon. Don't keep us long. I know y'all won't mind that, but I want to give us some statements made by others. Let us turn to Luke chapter 23. Luke chapter 23, and we're going to begin reading at verse number 32. I'm going to read down through verse 46, and I'm going to make some applications out of this, and the lesson will be yours after that. Luke chapter 23, verses 32 through 46. Long passage, but it kind of covers everything I'm going to be covering this evening. And it reads as such. And there were also two other malefactors led by him to be put to death. And when they had come, they were come to the place which is called Calvary. They crucified him and the malefactors, one on the right hand and one on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they parted his raiment and cast lots. And the people stood beholding, and the rulers also with them derided him, saying, He saved others, let him save himself, if he be the Christ, the chosen of God. And the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him, and offered him vinegar, and saying, If thou be the king of the Jews, save thyself. And a superscription also was written over him in the letters of Greek and Latin and Hebrew, This is the king of the Jews. And one of the malefactors, which were hanging, railed on him, saying, If thou be the Christ, save thyself and us. But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, Dost thou not fear God, seeing that thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing amiss or wrong. Excuse me. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember when thou comest into thy kingdom. Remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, Verily I say unto thee, that thou shalt be with me in paradise. And when it was about the sixth hour, and there was darkness all over the earth until the ninth hour, and the sun was darkened, and the veil of the temple was rent in the midst. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said this, he gave up the ghost. Now when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, Certainly, this gentleman was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholded the things which were done, smote their breasts, and returned. And all his acquaintance, and the women that followed him from Galilee, stood afar off, beholding these things. Sad way for the greatest man to ever live to leave this earth, but he did it for our salvation. It was something that had to be done. But, you know, we talked about this morning the things that he said, but now we're going to examine the statements made by others. Statement number one, come down. Now here, these folks here, this crowd, this mob mentality was here, they were pretty much mocking. They had heard about it, maybe even seen it. Maybe some of them, if you think about it, could have been there to witness the resurrection of Lazarus. We don't know. But now they're mocking it. You know, I think that happens today as well. You know, sometimes we forget what God has done for us in the past. We forget, as I said this morning, who's truly on our side. So sometimes when we come up against trials or tribulations, we ask ourselves the same question, or we say the same thing to God. God, if you're real, if you love me, come on down and help me. If you love me, come on down from the cross. Come on down from the right hand, or the right hand of God, and help me. But, you know, we have that same mindset that these folks had. They didn't really want to see it. They understood who he was. There was nothing else that Christ had to prove to them, but they were making a mockery of him. And sometimes we do the same thing. We go to God and ask him in doubting. Like, we say things like this: "Well, God, if you really cared about me, you'd help me." I don't know about you, but there's been times in my own walk when I kind of felt this way. And once I realized what I was saying and caught myself, I had to repent of that as well, because I knew full well who he was. How dare me, myself, doubt the fact that God loved me and cared about what I was going through? But sometimes life has a way of doing that to us, doesn't it? So he see, basically in Mark 15 and 32, he says he had come down so that we may believe. Now, I would imagine if he came down from that cross and healed this woman miraculously, probably none of them would have believed him anyway. They probably would have assumed it was a hoax. They probably would assume that he was not really on the cross anyway. So, you know, you think about the miracles that he worked. You think about even what the book of Luke tells us in chapter 16, talking about the rich man and Lazarus. When Lazarus asked somebody to come from the dead, the rich man asked for somebody to come from the dead because he had four brothers still living to tell them about this place called hell or Gehenna. But he said, if you won't listen to the prophets, neither would they listen to somebody from the dead. So we play games like that. God has shown us who he will. People who make demands on God cannot and will not believe him anyway. Many won't believe that what is written and expect God to work a miracle. We just have to learn to trust what is written and trust the miracle, trust his word as opposed to just always looking for a miracle. Point number two, are you not the Christ? Save yourself. Basically, they're saying amaze us with a trick. That's what they're saying. Amaze us with a trick. Show us something, God. I know you're doing this. But guess what? Just like today, and even sometime in certain worship circles, they're not there to worship God. They're there for entertainment. So they're saying the same thing today. You know, some people look at us, being the Lord's church, because we don't have drums and all these other things, and we don't have a bunch of people up here in leotards dancing, that we're not worshiping God. But all those things, when you look at it, they're not scriptural, and oftentimes it's just for entertainment. We don't have a choir set aside with robes on to sing, because God commands all of us to sing to one another. And we ought to be thankful for that, because we're not here to put on a show or spectacle. I'm not here to get to come out, come down the aisle, and people roll out a red carpet for me when the band gets really going good, and I come out, and then I go back, and then nobody touches. In some places, that's the way it is. Preacher doesn't come out till he gets the crowds riled up. You know, the band starts playing loud enough, and then as soon as he finishes his messages, he goes back and nobody can touch it, because he is a man, quote unquote, of the cloth. I never understood what that was, but that's what he's assigned. But that's not what we see in Scripture. So it's not about a trick. Even at the cross, they didn't sit under it, but men always want something different from what God has for them. All they had to do to really understand who Christ was stand under the foot of the cross. That's all we really need today. We don't need anything else. If we need anything else than the cross and what happened on the cross, then we're coming to God for the wrong reasons. But here they're asking him, are you the Christ? Save yourself. How dare they ask that? He was the Messiah. He had nothing to prove. So here again is a whole other group of people saying, save yourself. Absolutely. Yes. Uh-huh. So look, that's what it's talking about here. So that's the statement that was made. Are you not the Christ? Save yourself. Statement number three. Let us see whether Elijah will come down to save him. Now, how did Elijah get in the mix? Christ had nothing to do with Elijah. We know that the spirit of Elijah came, you know, in the form of John the Baptist, proclaiming and preparing the way for him. But why did Elijah couldn't get brought up? They were still not wanting to believe who he was. So many thought, when he was even praying, Eli, Eli, Sabathani, which is to say, my God, why is thou forsaking me? Some people just didn't listen. You know, that's the people in the world who halfway listen. And them are the dangerous, most dangerous people in the world. They don't take time to hear exactly what you got to say. But they'll take bits and pieces of it and run it and add what they want to it as well. He was not saying Elijah. He was saying Eli, which is another name for God. My God, my God. It had nothing to do with Elijah. But look how people are. Gawkers are always dangerous. Gawkers are those people who come sometime to see houses on fire. Sometime to see how bad it's going to be for you. Not there to help you. But there are some folks in this world, and a lot of them, they won't help you, but they're going to come to see how bad you crumble. They want to see how bad and how far you fall. Make no mistake about it. The sad part about it, many of those are our own families, our biological families sometimes. But that's the way people are. So people were doing what they always do, taking statements and running with them. It happened to Jesus, so surely you understand it's going to happen to you and I. You ever been in that situation? You say something, by the time it gets back to you again, it ain't nothing like what you said. They've added stuff to it, they've taken stuff out of it, And that's kind of sad that we live in a world this way, but that's nothing new under the sun. People were doing this back then. You know, one time I did an experiment with some kids that I was working with at school, and they didn't think it was possible. And all I asked them to do was line up in a line. So they all of them lined up, about 9 or 10 of them in a straight line. So I told them something, and I told them to pass it down the line and tell them exactly what I said. Now, with me being in the present, 10 deep, and it was just a 3 or 4 letter word sentence, by the time they got to the end of the line, it was about a 15-word sentence. 15 words, and all I said something was, Jesus is beautiful. But by the time they got to the line, Jesus is beautiful, and Jesus is dead, and where did that come from? Just people's nature. They want to take and add things to it based on their perspective. That's the way people are. So now they're calling out Elijah. That's what they're saying. Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. Christ never said that Elijah, anywhere in Scripture, that Elijah was going to come save him. Never did he say that. But how in the world people get this? That's just people, isn't it? Statement number 4. Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it. Now, this is really bad, according to John 19 and 24. This is also prophesied in the book of Psalms that his clothes would be basically gambled for. That's what casting lots for. It's like almost rolling dice. Our version of rolling dice. So the person who won whatever they were choosing, I don't know how it really works, when they cast lots, who the lots fell on, those were the ones that kept his clothes. Now, what do you think they did with them? I don't think they treasured them. I think they probably, like today's society, sold them to the highest bidder. This is a relic from this man called Jesus. Come and get it. You know, it reminds me of that situation. I don't know if I know about it. But if you know anything about sports, you know there was this character who thought he bought Tom Brady's last touchdown. Well, guess what? Tom Brady came out of retirement. This man spent $500,000 to buy a football that he thought was Tom Brady's last pass. Now, I don't know why it had that kind of significance, but I also saw how mad it was, so mad that I read earlier this week they had voided the transaction. Why in the world would you spend that much money on something that's really going to matter anything as well? That's $500,000 you could have used to help somebody. I know Tom Brady's a great player, but he's not God. But can you imagine the price and all those folks who wanted to have it? Maybe the Pharisees wanted to have it as a relic or as a reminder of folks who claim to be God in the flesh. I'm pretty sure the Pharisees would have cast their lots in on this. I'm pretty sure why they went to the highest bidder. But think about that. Something so precious as his clothes, the clothes that he wore, the clothes that they stripped him of before they beat him. Now they're casting lots for it, not so that they could take it and cherish it, probably be sold to the highest bidder. This is what they were doing to our Lord and Savior. He was no more than a marketable commodity. This is what they were thinking and doing and how they were treating our Lord and Savior. Think about that. But I also want you to think about today. How many folks today make merchandise of the gospel? Now you look at some places and, you know, some preachers and leaders, you know, they're riding around in Learjets and got 4, 5, 8, 9 Mercedes and Rolls Royces and all kind of other stuff, you know. And what does that have to do with you having your needs met? And then they're really taxing the congregation that they're supposed to be serving and saying, you know what, it's time for me to get a new Learjet. And God told me to get a new Learjet. So people selling houses, second mortgages on houses and all this other stuff for what? There are some folks, I was telling a story, man, I hadn't told it here in a while, but I grew up in when I was growing, it wasn't the Church of Christ, thank goodness, but the church I grew up when I was younger. That was this preacher. And every year, he got a new suit and a pair of gaiters. That's what they called them, those alligator shoes. That's what he got. So one year, church fell on hard times. So he wasn't having it. So what did he decide to do? He got up for 3 Sundays in a row, acted like he was going to preach, and sat down. And he said, I'm not preaching another part of God's word until y'all get me what you owe me. So here you have people going out, selling stuff, lights getting cut off, all kind of stuff. So he'll have his new suit and his new pair of gaiters. And I'm sitting there not knowing the truth, and I'm like, there's something got to be wrong with this. Because I don't see anywhere where Jesus or the apostles charged somebody a new cloak and a new pair of sandals. I don't see that in Scripture. I see they went everywhere teaching the gospel because it was the right thing to do. So that left a bad taste in my mouth, so I'm glad I found the truth because that's not the way it should be. It's not about that. There are some people today, even the sad part about it, even the lost church, who won't come here and preach or teach a gospel lesson or a gospel meeting because we're not able to pay them enough. No, you don't pay enough. And they asked me that. This is people, not now, some people I asked way back when I first came here, that's like, well, what's your congregational numbers look like? And at that point when they asked that, I said, don't bother. If that's your mindset, you're worrying about the bigger crowd that you're going to get, don't bother. Never called him again. I see him at certain places. I see him every now and then in the brotherhood, but that taught me a lot about that brother. What difference? If it was 1, 10, 200 people, the gospel still needed to be preached. But that was his mindset. I want to ask you a question, Brother Parker. What's your congregational size? What is that telling me? I asked him to come and give us a lesson during the gospel meeting we had. At that point in time, I struck him off my list forever. Because that's your mindset. We don't need you. Because what if we don't meet your conditions? You're going to go out and run us down because we gave you what we could afford? We don't need stuff like that, but the world is that way today. And it's kind of sad. The real tragedy in life is not what men suffer, but missing Christ. Material things are more important to them than God in this situation. We often know the price of everything, but the value of nothing. Now think about that for a moment. What is valuable to you today? I'm not talking about how much it costs you, because I think the things that we value the most don't really have a material or a money price that we can put on it. How valuable is your family to you? Would you give all the money in the world for them? Absolutely not. You wouldn't trade them, I hope, for money. You know, some people say, well, yeah, I get enough money, then they're gone. That's just some people's mindset. But what is valuable to you today? And it's not always things that's priceable. Well, I got this watch that I spent $2,000, or this car I didn't, you know, gave my left kidney for. Well, that car could be gone in a bad accident. The house I've been, that's the most valuable thing I own. Well, what if your house burns down? What then? Where's your value going to be placed? We need to be busy storing up treasures in heaven. But these folks had the same problem. And then we get this statement from the centurion, or basically even Joseph Arimathea in certain situations. The statement of too little, too late. Now, a lot of us give credit, at least for the centurion, at the end of Luke chapter 23, because he said, surely this man was a righteous man or the son of God, as some versions of the gospel read. But I wonder if he would have said it while Christ was still living. Because he said this after he was pierced in the side. I wonder, would he have been a friend of the man that was living? See, he was no longer a threat when he was dead. So it's easy to say good things about somebody when they're dead. But what about giving folks the flowers while they're living, as some folks say? You know, one of the saddest things that happens sometimes, and I've learned this, and this is not always a situation. This has been my experience sometimes. I've often known, or even known personally, this is not just what I'm saying, the person who's almost crawling in the casket with the person who's died is the person who probably didn't take no time to spend with them during the time when they were living. That's not always that situation. I'm not saying it. But in my situation, some of my past experiences, I'm wondering, well, why did you never call them? Why did you never go see them? When they were sick, were you there? When they needed help, were you there? So here's somebody, at least you can give them a little bit of credit, but I wonder if Christ had not died that moment and already been dead, would he have said the same thing? Because he was safe to say then. But see, some we do the same thing sometimes. When it's safe to talk about Jesus, we'll talk about Jesus. But no, none of our friends will hear us. We won't be mad, or somebody won't unfollow us. It's safe to talk about Christ and him crucified. But, you know, we live in a civilized world, and I don't want to really say it, but, you know, somebody else brings it up, and I may say, yeah, I'm a follower of Christ. I wonder how many folks today, if there was a Roman centurion or Roman garrison showed up at the door and said to each and every one of us, are you a follower of Jesus? Knowing that if you said or answered in the affirmative, a yes, that would be the last day on earth, how many of us would do it? Knowing this will be your last day on earth. Now, you may say, well, Brother Parker, that's a hypothetical situation, but in our society, we're not too far from that. Y'all understand that, right? We're not too far from folks coming in here and trying to say, you can't meet. We're not too far from saying, you know, it's even happening in certain places in our world today. Certain things you say about Jesus, I've heard certain preachers, I don't know about anybody in the churches, and the Lord's church has done this, but folks like ACLU will call and ask for a copy of your sermon if you say certain things in your sermon. And how many times do we maybe shy away from that? How many times do we do that? We have an awesome opportunity to stand and witness for Jesus, knowing it's going to cost some persecution, knowing that's what it's going to cost. But I want you to think about that moment. Here's Joseph Arimathea, who came along late and offered at least the offer of Christ a place to bury him. But, you know, where was he? Was he walking with him? I wonder, was he stepping in, taking some of those licks that Christ was getting? You know, and it's great that he did this. He went to Pilate, but also he went to him privately. He didn't go to him in the open. He went to him privately and probably wouldn't want anybody to know what he was doing. Maybe he upset some of his Jewish friends, so to speak. They claimed the body of a man who was rejected by the whole world. Jesus asked us to give our lives for him, to him, but all many want to do is perfume their own bodies. Now notice I said that. Many refuse to give Christ the sacrifice that he deserves, which is our reasonable service, our life. But we'll put the perfume of religion and Christianity on so we'll smell good to others. He doesn't want you just smelling good. He wants your life. He doesn't want us just to perfume our bodies. He doesn't want us just to play that role of a Christian, to play the hypocrite. He doesn't want us just to identify with the church. He wants us to be the church. But if we put the perfume on, see, we don't smell like Christ. We don't smell like we've been with Christ. We do that sometimes when we go out these doors. You know, I did that. Now I'm going back to my other world I live in because I don't want folks to know that I'm a member of the Lord's church. See, people don't like that today. They think we're narrow-minded. They think, you know, or whatever they want to think. And you'd be surprised at how many folks shy away from that, shy away from the truth. We should never do that. God wants real committed Christians. And it was a nice gesture, but I think it was too little, too late. That's including the Roman centurion and also Joseph of Arimathea. Give him a little bit of credit. He didn't want Christ to be buried in a pauper's grave, and it was a new grave at least. Nobody had been in it before because oftentimes they had several places hauled out for the family members. It was almost like a mortuary, so to speak. If I said not mortuary, but what is it called? You know what I'm talking about. Mausoleum. Thank you. I got the wrong mausoleum. So it's kind of that version of it, the tomb that he was buried in. And he was the first one in there, so at least that was the situation. But he needed friends while he was living. He needed friends while he was living. And then this last statement, truly, this was the Son of God. This is probably just another normal work day for the centurion. Now, I'm going to pick him up a little bit. He probably witnessed many crucifixions, but this one was different. But think about this. He probably went, like normal people, went down and looked, see who was on today's docket. Well, we got three crucifixions. This man named Jesus is causing all this trouble in Jerusalem. He's on the docket too. Well, then he probably saw the big crowd, probably nothing new. Maybe it was family members. Maybe it was folks who followed him because he was a religious leader. But I'm pretty sure this centurion thought it was just another day at work. Another day to show up, another job, go home, eat my supper, come back the next day. That's what I do. I supervise crucifixion. And not realizing what he'd see. So yes, he was late in saying it, but at least he said it. Because we see a little bit later on. Notice what it says. And notice the difference between what he did and what others did. Verse 48 says this. And all the people that came together to that site, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. I don't see anywhere in Scripture where they made the same confession. They felt bad. Oh, that was so terrible. That shouldn't have happened to this man named Jesus. Poor thing. He didn't do anything wrong, but I wonder if they said it aloud. I get the picture here. They left and smote their breasts and went back to their normal lives. Terrible thing that happened to Christ. But it didn't change their lives. Many of them, it didn't. Verse 49 kind of bears witness to this. And all his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off beholding these things. Now they stood afar off. Maybe they just went confused. And basically, when you think about it, there was pretty much only women at the foot of the cross anyway, with the exception of John. But it's kind of sad. Verse 50, and I bring this lesson in for a close, speaking of Joseph Arimathea. And behold, there was a man named Joseph, a counselor, and he was a good man and a just. The same had not consented to the counsel and deed of them. He was Arimathea, a city. He was of Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who also himself waited for the kingdom of God. The man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulcher that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. And that day was a day of preparation, and the Sabbath drew on. And the women also, which came with them from Galilee, followed after, and beheld the sepulchre and how his body was laid. And they returned and prepared spices and ointments and rested the Sabbath day according to the commandment. That's how Jesus' crucifixion ended. Now, I'm pretty sure the vast majority of them didn't believe that he'd get up out of that grave. A few days later, matter of fact, about 72 hours later, 48 to 72 hours, based on what calendar you're going by, they went to an empty tomb. We know that Mary Magdalene was the first to be there. She went and it was empty. But how did she not recognize Christ when she saw him in the garden? You ever thought about that? Now, some people say, well, Christ is in another form, but he spoke to her. Matter of fact, he had to call her name several times. And she knew the voice of Jesus, but she had already believed that it wasn't possible for him to raise from the dead until he really revealed himself. So she came doubting. Now, Peter and John came running to the tomb, but I don't think they were running, just knowing people, I don't think they were running to prove that Christ had got up from the grave. They was probably thinking somebody stole him too. Nature of people. But then they saw the empty tomb. And on top of that, one of the lessons I taught before is the tradition of folding cloths at dinner. And there was a tradition back then that whenever you brought guests into your house for dinner, if they folded the napkins, that meant they were finished. If they didn't fold the napkins, they still wanted some more on their plate. So when they go into the tomb, it says his clothes were folded neatly, which meant that his job for mankind was complete, which lined up with what he said on the cross when he said, tetelestai, which means it is finished. So I'm pretty sure that stuck in their mind as well because it was tradition for that to happen. When you had servants and your napkin was not folded, that means they still had to serve you. Christ had done what he had come on this earth to do. So lessons like this remind us of how people are. That's why I like lessons like this, because people are going to be people. Christ there was suffering alone. And all many of them did was come to mock him and see the spectacle. Sometimes we're suffering alone. Don't wonder and don't be amazed when folks don't come to help. They come to see it get worse for you. They come to see, basically, you crash and burn. Don't fret, because I said this morning, we have a friend that's sticking closer than a brother. And that is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. I'm so glad that we have examples like this, because we can see yourself in this some situation. If you really believe when you first became a Christian who Jesus was, and I don't think you're really telling the truth. You had an idea of who he was, but the more we grow as Christians, the more we really understand who he is. He truly is who he said he was. So our mindset should be to say this every day of our lives, not just one time that the Roman centurion said it, but to say it every day of our lives, that truly this is the Son of God. And not just proclaim it and say it on our breath, but claim it to a world that's lost and dying, that needs him. Understand that the vast majority of the world is going to mock us, and they're going to gawk at us, but yet and still, we ought to be proud. You know, at the end of Galatians chapter 6, I preached a lesson on this as well. Paul, boastfully, not in a sinful way, but he says, I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Do you bear in your body the marks of the Lord Jesus? Because that means you're going to take some whipping sometime. That means folks are going to try to murder you, your character and your integrity sometime. That means folks are going to talk about you sometime when it's unwarranted. That means folks are going to lie on you and take half-truths and run with it. So that's some of the marks that he's required us to bear. But don't stop there. Because what is prepared for those who are faithful to the end does not compare to the suffering on this side of the living. Paul got it right. Because he understood that everything on this earth was but a light affliction compared for those things in eternity. And that's the way we should look at it. Whatever we suffer for Jesus is but a light affliction compared to eternity. What must we do to be saved? Let's hear the gospel. Believe what we have heard.